Johann Tetzel might be Christianity's most famous, notorious, and despised false teacher. Born in Leipzig, Germany, he became a Catholic priest of the Dominican order and began selling indulgences around 1501. The purpose of selling indulgences from the Roman Catholic Church was to raise funds for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. But the promise of indulgences was that you could buy God's forgiveness for your sin or the sin of others. This was and is a blatant contradiction of the plain teaching of the Bible. After all, if you can pay for your sins to be forgiven, then Jesus didn't really pay for them on the cross. The Roman Catholic Church's past and present teaching on indulgences is monstrously false. On October the 31st in 1517, Protestant reformer Martin Luther confronted this false teaching by nailing 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. In Theses 75, Luther went after a claim widely attributed to Johann Tetzel. Apparently, Tetzel suggested that a papal indulgence could, quote, absolve a man even if he had committed an impossible sin and violated the Mother of God, end quote. Tetzel was a false teacher and a flamboyant preacher. Accompanying Tetzel's preaching were gaudy gimmicks, equivalent to today's fog machines and light shows and preachers ziplining into the pulpit. To sell indulgences, and no, I'm not jealous about the zipline, to sell indulgences, Tetzel especially preyed upon the fears of the poor about their relatives in purgatory. Purgatory is a false doctrine and is found nowhere in the Bible, but marching into town with a host of church and state dignitaries following in his train, Tetzel purportedly said, quote, "Indulgences are the most precious and sublime gift of God. This red cross has the very same efficacy as the actual cross of Christ. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you, saying, 'Pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance.'" Well, was not Jesus' redemption enough? It's not surprising that Protestants abhor Tetzel. But did you know fellow Roman Catholics reluctantly rebuked him? Yes, when the press of the indulgences and Tetzel's abuse of them became too much for public opinion, the Roman Catholic Church reluctantly rebuked Tetzel. A papal diplomat named Karl von Militz charged Tetzel with greed, with dishonesty, and sexual immorality. Johann Tetzel bears all the marks of the false teachers in our passage today. 2 Peter tells us that this is not just a problem of the past, but that it will be an ongoing problem and challenge for the church. Christians need to be aware of the marks and the message of false teachers so they can avoid being destroyed by them and with them. 2 Peter was written roughly 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into glory. And as we run last week, it was written by Peter just before his execution in Rome, sometime around the mid-60s. In between Jesus' ascension and Peter's second letter, the Church of the Lord Jesus had grown and spread. The church had become somewhat established, but some problems also emerged. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Peter begins addressing the teaching, the false teachers, head on. Follow along as I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Peter's emphasis is on the destruction and the deceit of the false teachers. Did you notice that? Notice the theme of destruction. Just scan your eyes across it. The middle of verse 1 says they bring destructive heresies. This will, according to the end of verse 1, bring swift destruction upon them. For, as the end of verse 3 says, their destruction is not asleep. But also notice Peter's emphasis on deceit or falsehood. The beginning of verse 1 says that there were false prophets who arose among the people long ago, and that there will be false teachers among Peter's readers. They promote heresies and exploit Christians with false words, as verse 3 says. False teachers will be destroyed. But that means something for Peter's readers, and for you and for me. And it means this: don't follow false teachers, or you'll be destroyed by them and with them. Beloved, that's the sermon in a sentence. Don't follow false teachers, or you'll be destroyed by them and with them. In our passage, Peter gives three warnings to readers. Peter warns his readers not to be naive about the false teachers, and so be deceived by them, only to be destroyed with them. Those three warnings will form the outline of the rest of the sermon. There's an outline in the bulletin that may help you to follow along, but let's begin with our first point. Don't be naive about false teachers. Read the first part of verse 1 again. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Here, Peter is leveraging the past to warn his readers about the present. Follow Peter's flow of argument. With the opening word "but" there in verse 1, Peter is establishing a contrast. Peter's establishing a contrast between what he just said in chapter 1 and what he's saying now. If you look back at the end of chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, you'll see Peter was talking about the truth. Peter was laboring to communicate that believers have a trustworthy word about Jesus' return. They have a trustworthy word from the apostles, and most especially from God himself in the divinely inspired scriptures. It's a word that's been confirmed by the apostles seeing, hearing, and being present with Jesus at his transfiguration. But more importantly, it's a word that's been more fully confirmed by the testimony of God himself in the scriptures. God's word does not originate with man, but with God the Holy Spirit. So the Old Testament scriptures, written by men, carried along by the Holy Spirit, testify to Jesus' return and judgment. Peter's been pleading with believers to trust the true word from God. And with this contrast, Peter is warning believers not to be naive about the false words from the false men among them. To issue this warning, Peter points back to the past. When Peter says false prophets also arose among the people, he means the Old Testament people of God. That phrase, among the people there, sounds a lot like Moses' warning from Deuteronomy 13. There Moses said, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Indeed, false prophets, false teachers did arise among the ancient people of God. In 1 Kings 22, Ahab, he consulted 400 false prophets who predicted victory in battle. And if you know the rest of the story, then you know that Ahab wasn't victorious. No, he died in battle. Later in Israel's history, in Jeremiah 28, Hananiah falsely prophesied that God would break Babylon's yoke and that the exiles would come back within 2 years' time. And sadly, the people of Israel trusted his lies. And because of that, the Lord put Hananiah to death. In Ezekiel 13, the Lord rebukes false prophets who, quote, follow their own spirit. And that's especially relevant since in chapter 1 of verse 21, Peter has just said no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. The false prophets of Ezekiel proclaimed peace when there was no peace. Beloved, realize that, to use the words of Romans chapter 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Peter points back to the past to remind his readers of the present, that false prophets were among them and that they were a problem for the people of God. Peter does not leave his readers to puzzle over the past. He doesn't simply say, you know, false prophets arose among the old people of God, the Old Testament people of God. Isn't that interesting? No, Peter says that there will be false teachers among them. And this is something that Peter likely learned from the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Look at Peter's language again. There will be false teachers among you. Now, does this mean that false teachers were yet to come among Peter's readers? There will be false teachers. Is this just a future problem? I don't think so. It's a present problem. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 13. And about the false teachers there, Peter says that they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Some of the false teachers were eating with believers, perhaps even eating the Lord's Supper there with them. In verse 15, Peter says, they have gone astray. Peter continues to speak of them in the present tense in verse 17 of chapter 2 and verse 5 of chapter 3. False teachers are a present problem for Peter's readers. And Peter likely puts the matter this way because it's going to be an ongoing problem until Jesus returns. And it really has been a problem. Not only are there multiple examples of false teachers in the New Testament, but later, writing in the second century, in his dialogue with Trypho, Justin Martyr echoes Peter's words here, saying, "And just as there were false prophets contemporaneous with your holy prophets, so there are now many false teachers amongst us." False teachers continue to be a problem in the centuries that follow. For example, in the third century, Arius arose and denied the full divinity of Christ. And thus we have the Creed of Nicaea in 325, its expansion in 381, which we confessed this morning. Pelagius emerged in the fourth century, denying original sin and proclaiming salvation by works. Now, I've already mentioned Johann Tetzel, but shortly after the Reformation got going in the 16th century, Martin Luther had to deal with the Zwickau prophets in Wittenberg. And though there's some debate about his actions, Calvin had to deal with Michael Servetus in Geneva. In the 19th century, church responded to the false teachers like Friedrich Schleiermacher, who denied the inerrancy and the infallibility of the scriptures. In the 20th century, Harry Emerson Fosdick and others among the modernist crowd denied the virgin birth, the miracles recorded in scripture, and the return of Jesus. Beloved, you need to recognize there is false teaching in our day too. There's false teaching in the prosperity gospel with teachers like Jim Baker and Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, Joseph Prince, and Paula White. Yes, that Paula White. The prosperity gospel proclaims that all Christians are guaranteed health and wealth and happiness provided they have enough faith and make positive confessions. The gospel of Jesus is not about material gain for you. It's about the mercy of Jesus toward you. There's wicked teaching on sexuality in our day, including the embrace of sodomy by organizations like Revoice and people like Matthew Vines and Jen Hatmaker. And there are many, many more. But here's the point. Don't be naive about false teachers. Jesus told us they'd come. Peter's telling us they're present. Peter tells us they're present to protect us from being deceived by them. And that's what Peter turns to next. This is our second point. Don't be deceived by false teachers. Follow along as I read the entirety of our passage again, verses 1 to 3. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow in their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So that we aren't deceived by these false teachers, Peter tells us their means, what they use. Peter tells us something of their message, and he tells us their motivations. Notice first their means of deception. Peter says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. These men quietly introduce error and heresy. They infiltrate through incremental inaccuracy. They're slow to expose how their teaching differs from the Old Testament witness and the apostolic witness. It's why Peter says over in chapter 3 that believers should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And this still happens today. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are slow to expose how their teaching differs from the Old Testament witness and the apostolic witness. So when a Mormon turns up to my door, I make a beeline for the deity of Jesus Christ. I've asked them, "Do you believe Jesus is fully God?" And to my surprise, some of them have said yes, but they're lying. Mormon doctrine does not proclaim Jesus as fully God. So why are they secret about it? because they want to deceive and dish out their falsehood spoonful by spoonful. Like the false teachers of 2 Peter, they introduce their counterfeit teaching like counterfeiters introduce false currency. Secretly, slowly, little by little, hiding the fact that they've gone way off course from biblical teaching. Jude 4 puts the approach like this: for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Jude and Peter forewarn us about these things so that we may be forearmed, so that we will notice and not be caught off guard. The false teachers of 2 Peter hide how their teaching differs from the Old Testament witness and the apostolic witness. Along with that secrecy, they start schisms. That phrase, destructive heresies, carries with it the idea of establishing factions. The same word is used in Acts chapter 26, verse 5, where Paul refers to the Pharisees as the strictest party or the strictest faction of Judaism. Paul uses the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, where he upbraids the church in Corinth for factions among them. And the idea here in 2 Peter is that these schisms, they're sinister, they're sinful, and they're based upon false teaching. They're introducing false doctrine with the purpose of dividing God's people from one another and especially from the truth. The false teachers want to draw believers away from Christ and to themselves. Do you see the means the false teachers use to deceive? They drip in their destructive heresies, and then they divide off those they've persuaded. This was Paul's concern, actually, when he addressed the Ephesian elders. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, Paul said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." False teachers try to draw people to themselves. Jesus said this would happen. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, Jesus said, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Did you notice Jesus' use of the word many? Do you notice Peter's use of the word many here in verse 2? "And many will follow their sensuality." The damage these destructive heresies do to souls is not minimal. It multiplies. These false teachers use the means of secrecy and schisms to sow division and destruction. It begins within the church, which is why we, as members of Arlington Baptist Church, must carefully guard the doctrine of our church. That's part of your responsibility if you're a member of Arlington Baptist Church, to guard the doctrine of our church family. You must be committed to listening carefully and weighing what is said from this pulpit against the truth of the Bible. Peter identifies the means, and Peter also identifies something of their message. They teach heresy. Heresy is teaching that either contradicts or denies the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. The essential doctrine that the false teachers are denying here in 2 Peter is especially the return of Jesus Christ in judgment. The rest of chapter 2 and 3 are going to make this clear. And heresy, as a matter of fact, forces people to make a choice. You'll either embrace heresy or you'll embrace the truth. To embrace heresy is to embrace a message that leads to hell. Peter says that their message has even come to include denying Jesus. Do you see that in the middle of verse 1? Even denying the master who bought them. And every word of that phrase is significant. And this past week, the significance of the word "even" jumped out to me. I was having lunch with a local pastor of a different denomination, and he was talking about what drives him crazy about his denomination. It drives him crazy that there are, as he put it, heresy hunters in his denomination. This is when the word "even" in the passage jumped out to me. The end and goal of heresy is the denial of Jesus, but every heresy has a beginning. Every heresy has a starting point in error. Right? Error is something smaller than heresy. Error doesn't deny an essential Christian doctrine, but error can still be significant. Error might not be the contradiction or denial of an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, but it's headed somewhere. Left unchecked, it's headed to heresy, even to the denial of Jesus. In 2 Peter, these false teachers are denying the master. That is, they're denying Jesus' sovereign lordship. They're denying Jesus' rule in their lives and over their lives. And they're casting aside obedience to Jesus for obedience to the passions of their flesh, to sensuality. They're actually enslaved to these passions. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, Peter says that they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They're proclaiming liberty, but their proclamation is a lie. They're slaves to sin. In salvation, we are saved from being slaves to sin. And when you are freed from slavery to sin, it's your joy to become a slave of Jesus Christ, to serve him and obey him. Paradoxically, it's only in serving Jesus as a slave that we find our freedom. When these men reject Christ as their master, they reject Jesus' mercy. When they reject Christ as their master, they reveal that they were never really redeemed and purchased and bought by Christ. Those who have been bought by Christ show it in their obedience to Jesus Christ. Peter's using language here to help his readers understand what's happening. These false teachers appear to be believers and followers of Jesus. They were in the church. They were baptized. They took the Lord's Supper. From all that Peter's readers could tell, they appeared to be those who were bought by the blood of Christ. But now, through their embrace of error and escalating into destructive heresies and denying Jesus, it's become clear they never really belonged to Christ to begin with. We know this because in John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says that he will not lose any of all who belong to him. In John chapter 10, verses 28 to 29, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Jesus will never lose those who truly belong to him. So it's become plain, they never really belonged to Jesus to begin with. They're denying Jesus. And as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Do you see? They're bringing swift destruction upon themselves. When you deny the only source of salvation, you're destined for destruction. Their rejection of Jesus' salvation and sanctification has practical consequences. Because of their sensual and sinful living, the way of truth is being blasphemed. In other words, Christianity is being maligned by the lives of these teachers. Christianity is being dismissed because these teachers are enslaved to vice rather than virtue in Jesus. What use would unbelievers have for Christianity if it just looks like their pagan pursuit of lust? Their message of freedom from Jesus, rejecting him as master, is nothing less than a message of slavery to sin. Teachers always present a model to those who follow them. And the model these false teachers are presenting is licentious living. These teachers pursue their pernicious passions. They pursue shameful immorality. They pursue debauchery, dissolute, and depraved ways, and their students are following them. Beloved, how we live matters. Dissolute lives brings disrepute on the gospel. And in verse 3, Peter tells us their message is a message of false words. The Greek word for false here is where we actually get the word plastic from. The message of the false teachers is a fake and fabricated message. So far in this letter, we've seen these false teachers proclaim. They proclaim Jesus isn't coming back, Jesus doesn't require self-control, and Jesus' sacrifice isn't necessary. That's something of their message. The means they've used to get it across are secrecy and schism. But there's a motivation for their deception. Two, in fact. Sensuality and greed. Do you see in verse 2 how Peter says many will follow their sensuality? One lexicon defines this word sensuality as a lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds. Another says that it's behavior completely lacking in moral restraint, usually with the implication of sexual licentiousness. This word appears in numerous vice lists in the New Testament, almost always with the connotations of sexual morality. Just to provide one example, in the next letter over, in 1 Peter, going backwards one, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, Peter says that for the time that is past suffices doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter is exposing one of the motivations for false teaching. Unbiblical conduct often becomes the impetus for unbiblical teaching. Beloved, sinful ethics in a person's life often leads to sinister error. It's one of the reasons that qualifications are so high when it comes to leadership in the local church. A man lacking integrity is susceptible to doctrinal ingenuity. We've seen it over and over again. Matthew Vine's unbiblical pursuit of sodomy leads him to write a book attempting to biblically justify sodomy. Jen Hatmaker started supporting sodomy because her daughter plunged headlong into that lifestyle. And even within the last 10 days, she published an article in a prominent secular magazine, not only encouraging women to flaunt their bodies, but to, quote, listen to their bodies as the most knowing source of wisdom. The Bible is the most knowing source of wisdom, not your body or your heart. Unbiblical ethics in an individual's life or family often drive unbiblical error in their teaching. False teachers often twist and distort the truth in order to justify their behavior, and they want you to join in with them so that they're not alone. Because they know if they're the only ones practicing this sensuality, it's proof that they're in the wrong. They've deceived themselves, and they want to deceive you in order to quiet their consciences, their condemned consciences. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, Peter says that they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Stay away. They're motivated by sensuality. Don't be caught in their condemnation. Peter unmasks another motivation there in verse 3. He says, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." Greed is a growing desire to have more than your due. It's been in the hearts of men and women from the beginning. Adam and Eve were greedy for more than what God had given them. So they sinned and were thrust out of the garden. Achan confessed to his greed in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, when he took what the Lord had forbidden. And not only was Israel defeated at Ai because of Achan's sin, but Achan and his whole family died in judgment with him. In the book of 1 Samuel, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, priests in Israel, were full of greed. They took advantage of the Lord's sacrifices, and they took advantage of the women serving at the Lord's tabernacle. They and their father were put to death by the Lord. Sensuality and the love of silver have often gone together. Greedy, false teachers was not just a problem for Peter's readers. They were also a problem for Paul's readers in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul warned about those who peddled the word of God for profit. For Paul and Peter, false teachers, they see their teaching as an economic transaction rather than an eternal one. Every teacher and preacher who handles the word needs to understand their own motives. Their motive should be to eternally benefit the people of God by proclaiming Christ and his commands. We should be able to call God as our witness and say with Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, "For we never came with words of flattery, nor with a pretext for greed." As the elders of Arlington Baptist have said over and over again, some of the most frequent and fierce warnings in the New Testament are aimed at teachers on the subject of money. Money is a gift from God, but the love of money is a grave danger. It's why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The New Testament's warnings about money is why our practice as elders, as pastors here at Arlington Baptist Church, is to not know what anyone in the church gives. Now, we know what the church gives as a whole, but we don't know what individual members give to our church family. We want our teaching and counsel to be disconnected from money as much as possible. Now, sometimes, maybe this happened to you today, sometimes people miss the offering plate in the middle of the service, and they try to hand checks to me at the door, and I always refuse. Maybe I'm overly scrupulous or superstitious, but it's why I had a box installed at the back door, so I don't have to touch anybody's money, and you could just go put it in the box back there. Just think of Judas. Love of money was tied to his denial of our master, Jesus. J.C. Ryle wisely warned every believer about the love of money when he wrote, "Let us watch and pray against the love of money. It is a subtle disease and often far nearer to us than we suppose. He is not the best man in God's eyes who has the most money, but he who has the most grace." Do you know, there's only one prayer actually in the book of Proverbs. Just one prayer. You know what it is? It's Proverbs 30, verse 8. "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." Beloved, beware of teachers who are always asking for money. They may use the money well, but it might also be a dangerous motivation. Beware of those teachers who lower the standard of Christian ethics while seeking to raise money from Christians. Don't be deceived by false teachers. Lastly, we need to consider Peter's third warning. Don't be destroyed with false teachers. This is our third point. Don't be destroyed with false teachers. Read the passage again and observe Peter's warning of their destruction. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow in their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Did you follow the chain of Peter's references, his use of the word destruction? The false teachers bring in destructive heresies, thus bringing upon themselves destruction, and their destruction is not asleep. Look at the last sentence of our passage. You see it there? "Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." It's interesting that Peter once again points to the past, right? Long ago. What's Peter thinking about here? Now, as chapter 2 unfolds, Peter's going to march out examples of God's judgment of the ungodly from the Old Testament. What Peter appears to be saying is that those judgments long ago against the ungodly predict the judgment of God against the ungodly in the future. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And if he judged ungodliness in the past, then he will surely judge ungodliness in the present soon. And God's judgment upon those in the past, it came when they did not expect it. God's not idle. His wrath is being stored up for the proper time, the right moment for it to be poured out. Indeed, over in chapter 3, verse 7, Peter says, "By the same word, the heavens and earth that now existed are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." You see, the false teachers, they may be drawing the wrong conclusion from the peace and prosperity that they're presently experiencing. Just because God's judgment has not come does not mean it will not come. In fact, that word condemnation has connotations of a judicial verdict. In other words, Peter's saying the verdict on these false teachers has already been rendered. Sentencing to judgment has been settled, and the judgment is on the way. Again, Peter says their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And the second half of that sentence reinforces the first, right? The false teachers will surely be destroyed. God is not asleep. Indeed, God never sleeps. Psalm 121, verse 4 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber." God is not asleep, and so his judgment is not asleep. Later in this letter, Peter will report a claim of the false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, they say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, the false teachers claim that the world, it just keeps on turning and no judgment is coming. But what Peter is saying is this: God's judgment hangs over their heads like an anvil ready to fall. Their judgment might be in the future, but it is certain. It is guaranteed. They're walking toward God's execution of judgment, and they don't realize it. Friends, you need to understand that Jesus really will return in judgment. Jesus will return to judge not just all false teachers, but all who do not trust in him. Jesus' return in judgment is certain. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The day of judgment is fixed. It is marked on God's calendar to come to pass. The standard of judgment is righteousness. The man of judgment, Jesus, has been appointed. An assurance of judgment has been given through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. As Thomas Watson once said, "He who had a purple robe put upon him in derision shall come in his judge's robes. He who hung upon the cross shall sit upon the bench." Friends, the day of judgment is fixed. There will be no alteration of course now. Instead, there ought to be alteration of life. You must repent and believe in Jesus to escape the coming judgment. Friend, and there is good news. You can escape the coming judgment. God made you to love him and serve him and honor him with all that you have and all that you are. And every one of us have turned and followed our own way. We've sinned. We've rebelled against the living and loving God. We've decided to live according to our own commands. And if you're honest with yourself, you've even fallen short of those. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is that God the Father, in love, sent his one and only most beloved Son. And Jesus lived the life that we have not lived. He lived the life of perfect obedience to God the Father. And Jesus died on the cross, bearing God's wrath, God's judgment against our sin, the sin of all of those who would have returned from their sin and placed their faith in him. And 3 days after his death, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating, proving to us all that if we trust in him, we have salvation. Friend, turn from your sin and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't deny the master who bought sinners. Depend upon him for your eternal future. We should conclude. Johann Tetzel might be Christianity's most notorious and despised false teacher. Too many were too blind to see his false teaching until Luther turned the lights on. Why were so many blind to Tetzel's false teaching? One reason is that few had the Bible in their own language to read and study it for themselves. We, by God's grace, have God's word. And we have 2 Peter's description and diagnostic on false teachers, so we may be prepared to face them and fight them with the truth of God's word. You don't have to be naive about false teachers and so be deceived by them or destroyed with them. You have the word of Christ. Hold on to it. Read it, study it, and learn of your Savior's love.